I want to draw your attention to this passage of scripture that I read to you. I'll read to you from Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. When Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live, and so on. Now you know that the larger context of this passage is, of course, Mark's Gospel itself. And Mark's Gospel begins by telling us the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And all that follows then in Mark's Gospel is his explanation and vindication of this claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the larger context in which this incident is to be found. But then to sharpen the focus, the more immediate context of this chapter, and the one that precedes it, is a sequence of chapters which show us the vital kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark begins in chapter 4 and verse 35 and goes on to the end of chapter 5, showing us in four episodes the supreme authority of King Jesus. First over creation and the physical dangers when our Lord stills the storm. And then secondly, in his supremacy over demons, in the incident with the Gadarene demoniac when he delivers him from the power of the devil. And then thirdly, this next incident in his supremacy over disease when he heals this woman with the issue of blood. And then finally, his kingship over death itself, in the raising of Jairus' daughter in this fifth chapter. So Mark is taking us through these events and accurately reporting just what has happened, not without passion. And the result of all this, when we have read what Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, has done on this planet in space and time, that we cannot but cry out, Hallelujah! What a Saviour. Now, the healing of Jairus' daughter took place over a period of time. It involved a journey and a conversation which Jesus had with Jairus. And the healing of this woman that perforates this walk and needs to be attended to. And we will see all these things one by one. The first thing I want you to see is how the Lord Jesus Christ encourages our faith. How he encourages us to believe in his kingly power. He returns to Galilee and he arrives at the beach and he is welcomed by this large crowd. And they don't appear in any way hostile. And then the synagogue ruler Jairus comes there and sees our Lord and falls at his feet and pleads with him and tells him that his little daughter is dying. Please come, he says, and put your hand on her that she might be healed and live. It was a little place, an insignificant place, an anonymous place. Perhaps a few hundred people lived there. This synagogue official wasn't an elevated man at all, but he knew something of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew something from his fellow synagogue officials of the extraordinary impact that the ministry of Christ had had in the synagogues in which he had taken the book and found the place and spoken to and taught the people. And he wondered, I suppose, what it would be like when the Lord Jesus Christ came to their community. And what would he do then? But all his speculation came to an end when two great events came into his life. His darling daughter. his only daughter, 12 years of age, is sick, and none of the homespun remedies of their home and from their cupboard and from the nurses and the local physicians of that community could prevent her getting worse. She was a pitiable sight, and the whole household and the neighbours in the street and the synagogue congregation then all grieve at the fearful news of the agony and dying of this little girl. And then the news comes to him that a boat has landed on the beach, and that there the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, has come to the shore, and the crowds are gathering to hear him, and the grapevine brings the message to this man. And no longer then is it a theoretical matter of what would he do if Jesus were there. His daughter is dying and Christ is there. No one can help, but Christ is there. His heart is breaking, but Christ is there. His wife is saying to him, "Can't you do something, man of faith, man of religion?" And Christ is there, and off he goes and throws all his reservations aside. What is religious and political controversy when your only daughter is dying, when death comes nearer and nearer to you? It is a race against time, and all of us, men and women, are in that race. And Jairus hurries down to the lakeside, and seeing Jesus, he falls at his feet and pleads earnestly with him. "My little daughter," he says, "is dying." The president of the synagogue, prostrating himself at the feet of King Jesus. Here is a man who doesn't care less what they say about him in the synagogue the next Sabbath day, or what other rulers of their synagogues are going to say at the next federation meeting. Death is entering his house, and no one can resist it. But Jesus is here. He must have the help of Jesus. Men and women, are you in such earnestness, conscious how every day that is passing brings you a day nearer, the time you must say goodbye to every familiar face and scene in this world? Do you have a mediator who will introduce you to the one who dwells in light, in whom is no darkness at all? You can no more postpone that meeting than Jairus could lock that bedroom door and keep death out. How earnestly he pleaded with Jesus. What a humble posture he took. He fell at his feet. He's lying in the dust before him. You know how there were men who came, their heads erect, staring eyeball to eyeball at the Lord Jesus, bringing out their questions, their trickery, glaring in defiance at him. And those men left the presence of Jesus in the same way in which they came. But others came humbly and broken in spirit and fell at his feet and pleaded with him that he would hear them, that he would have mercy upon them, that he would visit them and bless them and those that were precious to them. Not one who fell at Jesus' feet and pleaded for such mercy went unanswered away. I'm saying to you, have you come to Christ in that way? Have you raised your heart to him and sought his blessing on your life? And so Jairus, the ruler, prostrates himself before the King of Kings. But then you notice this. He does more than that. He prescribes the manner in which Jesus is to save his daughter. He doesn't say, "My daughter's at the point of death. Please help me." But he explains to Jesus a certain course of action that he wants him to take. He says, "Now you must please come with me. And then you must put your hands on her, so that in this way then she will be healed and live. He had hurried out of his house that day and down to the shore with a certain picture of Jesus. And on the basis of those ideas of the Lord Jesus, he told him then what he was to do. And his views of Jesus were small and unworthy. It was only in submitting to Christ and listening to him and trusting in him that he was to discover some of the most astonishing and glorious things that can be known. Aren't we like Jairus? Isn't everybody who has come here tonight like that? We spell out to Jesus Christ what we want him to do. That's what Jairus said. The approach is so easy to spot when you're standing in the pulpit, but oh, in the pain of providence, it is not so easy to avoid. You know, all of you know here, surely you know that Jesus didn't need to go to Jairus' house. He didn't need to enter the room where the little girl lay. He didn't need to see her. He didn't need to touch her in order for her to be healed. There was once a Gentile army officer, a Roman stationed in Israel. And he had a man that had been with him through many a campaign, when the arrows were flying and the swords were flashing and they were outnumbered. And when he was wounded, this man had cared for him and loved him, and he loved him in return. And they'd gone through many a battle scenario together, and they were drawn together as two friends. And now this servant was so ill, and no one could heal him. And the centurion had gone to Jesus, and he had spread it out and told Jesus what was wrong. Jesus said, come. He said, there's no need for you to come. No need. I'm a man of authority, he said. I say to one man, come, and he comes. I say to another man, go, and he goes. They jump when I speak to them. You don't need to come, he says. You just need to say a word, and my servant will be healed. What faith amongst all the synagogue presidents, the synagogue rulers, let alone in their congregations, that Jesus found such faith in him. Jairus didn't have that faith. All he had was this great need. And he falls before Jesus and he pleads that the Savior will restore her to health. And he says, now, we must go. We must go this very moment. I'll take you to meet her. And you'll put your hands on her, won't you, and heal her. He thought that, well, that's the way, inevitably, all healers work. And what do we read? Oh, we read, so Jesus went with him. That's what we read. That's grace, isn't it? There was no little lesson from the Lord Jesus then, just warning him and telling him, now you don't tell God how to work, and I don't have to come to save your daughter. There's nothing like that. I'm saying to you, you don't have to get your petitions absolutely sinless and spotlessly correct in order for God to hear you and have pity on you and answer your prayers. I've never prayed a sinless prayer in my life. I've never preached a sinless sermon in my life. There's so much muddle mixed with our praying, and yet through Christ, God has heard and answered. You know the picture, Mummy goes down to the shops, and you are there with your little daughter, and she sees her mummy go, and she goes running out into the garden. You say, where are you going? She says, I'm going to pick some flowers for Mummy. And so she goes and she picks a bunch of flowers, and oh, she brings them in her hot little hands. And she's got stalks of dead grass and dandelions and weeds. It's that poison ivy she's got, and she shows it to Daddy. And Daddy looks at it and he says, let me have a look at it. And he takes it, and then when she's not looking, he takes away the dead stalks, and he takes away the poison ivy and the dandelions, and he rearranges and he gives them back to her. And then the doorbell goes, and into the house comes Mummy, and she runs up and she gives her flowers of delight to her Mummy. And my friends, we go to Almighty God, who is light, in whom is no darkness at all. We go to Him in the name of His blessed Son, Jesus Christ. We go, and He descends all our prayers. He takes all that is weak and sinful and unworthy, and He presents to God our prayers and offering acceptable through Jesus Christ. Oh, don't let your yearning for perfection stop you from bringing your petitions to God the Father. And so we see the scene going on, the journey, the Jairus walking as rapidly as he can, as etiquette would permit. And yet the Savior stopping tantalizingly to deal with a woman with her issue of blood. And then coming towards them is a sight that makes this man's heart sink within him. Some men he knows coming near, and they look so grim. And he is more afraid than he's ever been in his entire life. No, no, no. Oh, no. No, let it not be the news I dread. Don't tell me. Don't tell me. May it not be so. But that terrible news is blurted out. Thy daughter is dead. Oh, I hope they didn't say it like that. I hope they wept and hung their heads and whispered, we're awfully sorry, we've got terrible news to tell you. But it doesn't read like that, does it? It's four horrible, hope-destroying words, and they even add something to the effect, and so you needn't bother to bring the teacher home now with you. No point in having Jesus around any longer. And Jairus has just heard Jesus saying to the woman, daughter, your faith has healed you, go in peace. She's a woman, and Jesus has healed her. He's a man, he's a ruler of the synagogue, he has served God all his life. Why doesn't the Lord give him what he asks for instead of this awful news and this extra barb? Don't bother pinning your hopes on Jesus. The girl is dead. And so what can anyone do now? Death levels the playing field for everybody. Death always has the last word. No use bringing the Savior a step further. He's as helpless before the grave as anybody. No one can do anything now. And these men assumed, as many do today, that there are some situations beyond the scope of Jesus. We simply have to face up to reality. You get inspiration from Christ's teaching and encouragement, and you gather with your friends on a Wednesday night, and you sing hymns, and you hear the word of God, and we're happy for you. But when death comes, you are just as helpless as we are. That's the assumption of unbelief. And that's how people think of how little the Lord Christ is. Have you found yourself thinking like that? A situation in your life, perhaps this very week, and it seems to be a dead end. There seems to be no way out. And you are thinking that even Jesus Christ can't do anything. It's beyond the scope of the world's greatest teacher. And that is the assumption that is working here. No one can cope with a grave. We go home and we mourn a grievous providence. What more is there to do? But you listen to the Lord from glory. You listen to the King from heaven, to the incarnation of omnipotence that is there in the road next to Jairus. And he says, don't be afraid. Only believe. Fear not. Only believe. Jesus is saying that. The living Christ who is with us tonight, he is saying to you tonight, fear not. Only believe. He's really saying only go on believing. The verb is in the continuous tense. What does he mean? He says, Jairus, when you thought that your daughter was still alive but was in great danger, you came to me. You brought your desperate need to me. You had some belief that I could do something to help. You didn't scorn me as a fraud. You had faith to come and to humbly bow before me and ask for my help. Go on believing, Jairus. Don't stop. Please don't stop trusting me. Now that things have got worse, don't let your fears win. The fears that say, ah, well, death always has the last word. You'll never see her again. Jesus Christ is helpless. Keep those terrible fears away by trusting in me. So Jesus goes with him and seeks to encourage him, because in his actions and in his words, he is the King of grace. And then Jesus does something again. He ignores what the servants have said, and he keeps walking to Jairus' house. He keeps going. What does it say to us? Well, that though the servants believe, he can do nothing. And Mark doesn't tell us anything about Jairus' thoughts. Jesus himself is the author of faith. He is the pioneer of faith. He is the one who trusts God with all his heart. And he is believing, and he is going into the house of death. In the name of his Father, he keeps going. He doesn't shake Jairus' hand and express his sympathy and go back to the shore and continue to teach. He doesn't say to Jairus, now, friend, come a little earlier next time and we'll see what we can do. That's not Jesus. The world is unbelieving. Men are baffled. But he says to Jairus, don't be afraid. Only keep believing in me. Trust my adequacy. Believe that I can handle this situation. That's what's required of every believer when he goes into any crisis. Isn't that the word we need to hear? Don't be afraid. Only believe. Go on believing. And you can go through the darkness and the mud if you have to. Campbell Morgan was the former minister at Westminster Chapel in London before Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He has a book called The Great Physician. And he writes on this very incident. And he says, I can hardly speak about this passage without becoming personal. I remember a time about 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death. I called for Jesus then, and he came. He surely said to our troubled hearts, don't be afraid, only believe. He didn't say, she shall be made whole. She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away to the life beyond. He did say to her, Talitha Kumi, little lamb, arise. But in her case, he didn't mean stay on the earth level. He meant he needed her, and he took her to himself. And she has been with him all these years as we measure time. And I've missed her every day. His words, "Only believe," have been the strength of all the passing years. You see, it's as if Jesus is saying, "Go on believing, Jairus, that I'm adequate for something beyond your imagination or experience. I've not finished with you, Jairus. If I was adequate when there was still hope, then I'm adequate when there is no hope. Fear not, only believe." He would say the same to Campbell Morgan in his grief. "I'm adequate to deal with her when she's ill. And I'm adequate for you if she dies." The Lord Jesus is the King who encourages our trust in him. And then secondly, and more briefly, he conceals his glory, this King. He doesn't let anyone follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. In other words, he takes a restricted group with him. You remember the other occasions when these three people are taken by Jesus. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration, and he brings them there, and they see him transfigured with Moses and Elijah, and then he takes them into Gethsemane with him, and he says, "Pray with me, I need your prayers in this next hour." And so we have transfiguration and intercession, and here we have resurrection before us. And Mark is elevating this incident in our minds and in our affections for us to see these incidents are parallel in the glory and the power that they show of our Lord Jesus Christ. That these things are of crucial importance. Of course, the Lord wants them there because, according to Deuteronomy 19:15, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So here are these men. And when John Mark came to write this gospel, then there was Peter and Peter's authority behind him, and Peter telling us all that happened that never-to-be-forgotten night in Jairus' home. They were his witnesses. The mighty works of Jesus needed to be captured in the memories and in the preaching of notable and trustworthy men, Peter, James, and John. And this is all the more important because the crowd is excluded. We are told when he came to the ruler of the synagogue's house, there was the sound of shrieking and wailing, a great commotion, a fearful to-do. And Jesus went in and asked them, "Why? Why this noise?" "The child," he said, "is not dead, but asleep." And they mocked him. They laughed at him. And he put them out. And he took the child's father and mother and the disciples with him there and went in where the child was. You see, there were professional wailers that were part of the community at that time. You understand that. If you were a wealthy man then, and you passed away, then every wailer from the vicinity would come. They were the Daughters of Jerusalem, and they were the first class of wailers. And when some poor mother's son was being taken to be crucified, then they would line up, and they would wail and shriek together. As carrying their crosses, they would leave the city. You remember it happened when our Lord came and our Lord silenced them. He didn't want their pity. "Weep for yourselves," he said, "and your children, and what will happen to this city soon." And here then, for the ruler of the synagogue's daughter, there was a crowd filling the house. And they were ululating and lamenting and beating their breasts loudly.
And Jesus walks in, and with his mighty authority, our King silences them. Child is not dead, he said. She's asleep. And they fall apart with laughter. One moment, oh, in such an agony of soul, crying and wailing, and then they hear his words, and their wailing turns to laughter. How ridiculous it was, they knew when a person was dead. They knew there were dead people and there were sleeping people. What stupidity, and they ignored him. And he threw them out, gentle, Jesus, meek and mild. He pointed the door to them and them to the door, and out he drove them. And there was Jairus and Mrs. Jairus watching under another king in their own homes. There are now 7 people in the room: the parents, the 3 disciples, Christ, and the little girl. And the raising of this child was to be witnessed by them alone. And they were not to tell anyone about it. Isn't that interesting? Verse 43, he adjured them sternly not to breathe a word about this for anyone. Well, how could you do that? How could you keep such a public event silent? The mourners, the servants, all the crowd knew that the child had died. And yet that evening after supper, she said to her mummy, "Can I go out, mummy, and play for a little bit with the girls? Can I go skipping with them?" They were all going to know that something extraordinary, something supernatural, a miracle, a sign, a wonder had taken place there. How could they be silent about that? Well, that is not Jesus' intention, of course. What he wants is that they should be silent about the details of what happened in this girl's room. When the reporters came the next week, sniffing for news from Jerusalem, she was to say to them, "I have nothing to say." When the Ladies' Weaving Guild met, then she was not to say a word to them about what happened. I'm not allowed to tell what happened there, she was to say. And there are a couple of reasons for that, of course. That if the knowledge of who he was at this juncture early in his ministry overspilled and was spread around, that someone who had authority over death was on the loose, that the head of the Kingdom of God movement was about and teaching and gathering people around him, then he knew what Herod would do. He would do to him what he had done already to John the Baptist. He would throw him into prison. If the Sanhedrin and the temple community knew that someone was working independently and bringing in the Kingdom of God, they would seek to strangle the movement in its crib. Our Lord was working by a certain schedule, wasn't he? A few more years of training these young men, these fishermen, these tax collectors, and working in them an appreciation of what the rule of grace, what the reign of grace means. What is the life of a man who knows God as his Savior through Christ? What does it mean? What impact will it have? What's the teaching? Why has he come? Why the incarnation? Why the fearful death of Golgotha? Christ needs to explain and teach. He needs some years yet to work in these men. But the other reason for the silence is that these were mocking people who must have a revelation of Christ's glory withheld from them. They've reviled him. They've despised him. And he veils his glory from such. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. When he conquers death, he doesn't swagger past Ananias. He doesn't show himself to the Pharisees and to Pilate, but to those who loved him. He manifests his glory. None but his loved ones know and understand how grand his grace and his pity. To them he makes himself known and loved, and he drives the others out, that to those who trust in him, the glories of his grace may be known. You're in the dark without this king. There's no future for you without the light of the world shining on your life. To look to him and to his gospel, you must first do that before his grace will come to you.